be studying Isaiah in this class. For those of you who are new, I'm Jeff Smelser. For those of you who are not new, I'm still Jeff Smelser. Isaac Crawford, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Yeah. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all this time you've blessed us with to learn more from people. Thank you for Simon's lesson that he's given us. And thank you for Brother Jeff that he's brought another lesson to us this morning. We ask that we can learn from it and be able to apply it to our lives as we go forth through this week and beyond. All these things your will be done. And send your sons in your prayer. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, this is really cool. Gary's teaching what? Why is that really cool for me? They're contemporaries. They are. And Gary is doing the hard work of setting the stage, all the historical stuff that's going on in the context there. What I want to do with you first is I want to back up even bigger a little bit and look kind of really big picture, and then we're going to zoom in here. So let's start with some markers. And let's just do a timeline of the story of the Bible real quickly. First thing in the Bible is, of course, and that's a bad marker. Obviously wasn't there when God created everything, because when he created everything was good, and that one's not good. So you have the first two people, Adam and Eve, and everything is good until Genesis chapter 3, and what happens? What would be a good way to represent sin? Don't say apple. Somebody in last class said apple. What's wrong with that? All right, so what would be a good way to represent sin? All right, so we'll do it like this. All right, so that's as good as we're going to do it. All right, so after this, man says, wow, that sin's really bad. We got kicked out of the garden and all that kind of stuff. So man just said, we're not going to do that anymore. So everything then went pretty well after that. No, what happened? Get to Genesis 6:5, and it says every thought of man was evil continually. So what's God going to do?
What?
Sure. So we have Noah's Ark here, and then we come 10 generations later, and there are three men, a father, son, and grandson, and God makes some promises to them. Who are those three guys?
Abram,
Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob's, I'm doing this too big. Okay, all right, we're going to have to... we'll worry about it when we get there. Jacob's other name is what?
Israel.
And so his descendants are called?
Israel.
How many sons did he have?
12.
Who was the favorite one?
Joseph.
And all the other brothers were really happy for him that he had such love in the eyes of his father. No, they sold him into slavery and he ended up in what country?
Egypt.
So we're going to make a skinny pyramid because we need more room. So they get down into Egypt and... and the whole family ends up living with him down there. They get reunited. You know that story. Over time, we get to the book of
Exodus.
And why is it called Exodus? Exodus means the way out. Why did they need to get out of there? Well, they need to get out of there, first of all, because God promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that they get the land of Canaan. That's where they're going to go. But the immediate need to get out of there is because they become
slaves.
Who leads them out of there?
Moses.
And where do they come when they get out of there? First place, first notable, big time, big place. Okay, right. Mount Sinai. So here's a mountain. And God gives them the law. So this is the Ten Commandments. He gave them a lot of laws. We'll get the Ten Commandments. 1, 2, 3. That's the Eighth Commandment. 1, 2, 3, that's it. All right. So now we got the law, and then they don't get into the wilderness. I mean, they came right away. They spent how long in the wilderness?
40 years.
Because of their lack of belief, their lack of faith. Finally, the next generation gets to come into Canaan. Somebody said the promised land. Why would you call it the promised land? Because God promised it. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they come into the land of Canaan for a period of time. God, they keep getting in trouble, and God keeps delivering them by deliverers, also known as
judges.
And then God gives them a
day.
And the first one is
Saul.
And the second one is
David.
And the third one is
Solomon.
And the second one, who David was, or who was David, God promised him that his throne would be established
forever.
All right, so we're going to draw a crown here to represent the kings. And I am going to run. I'm going to see if I can
row.
Yeah, I don't want to do that. Not right here. It's a bad place to break the row. All right, so I'm going to draw that. OK. draw that, we're going to make it small. We usually make it bigger than this, but we're just going to make it that big. And we're going to put Israel up here, and we're going to put Judah down here. What's that about? All of a sudden I had a kingdom, and now I've kind of split it into two pieces. Why?
Rehoboam messed up.
All right. Rehoboam messed up in the immediate sense that Jeroboam came to him and said, hey, how are you going to treat us? You going to treat us well like your father, or unlike your father did? You going to treat us better than he did? If so, we'll stay with you. If not, we're out of here. And who was that did that?
Jeroboam.
And so how many tribes did he take?
Yeah.
And formed the northern kingdom of Israel. But that actually came about because of something earlier. Solomon's sin. And Solomon married all these women. They were, many of them, idolaters. So Solomon accommodated their idolatry. And therefore God says, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you. But he said, I'm not going to do it in your lifetime, and I'm not going to take all of the kingdom away from you because of
the
promises to David. That's right. So David's descendants are still going to reign in Judah, but 10 tribes have broken off to form the northern kingdom. When they broke off, and Jeroboam is king in the northern kingdom, one of the first things he does is he makes sure the people won't want to go back down to Judah to worship. How did he do that? Dan and Bethel in the northern part of Israel, in the southern part of Israel, he set up calves, golden calves, people could go and worship. And so you don't have to go back to Jerusalem. So what in a word, Israel immediately goes into, did Judah go into idolatry? Okay, not as egregiously, not as thoroughly, maybe not as quickly, but they did. And so both of these parts of the kingdom are going to be conquered. God is going to allow whom to conquer the northern kingdom?
Assyria.
And he's going to allow the Babylonians then to conquer the Assyrians. And then who is going to conquer Judah? Babylonians, roughly 100 years after Israel falls, Judah falls. A little more than really, I guess you could actually say 140, 50 years if you count. Round it, 100 years. All right. So the people all go into exile, also known as
captivity,
but exile shorter, and I've got a short space. So, all right. So this represents the time when Israel goes into captivity. This represents the time that Judah goes into captivity, and the king, who is king in Judah about this time right here, is a guy that you've been hearing a lot about. Hezekiah. Who were the three kings immediately preceding Hezekiah? Jotham's one of them. Uzziah's one of them. Now put them in order.
Uzziah, Jotham.
Good. Say it again.
Uzziah,
and everybody say it with him.
Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah.
Do it again.
Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah.
Do it again.
Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah.
Do it backwards.
Hezekiah, Ahaz, Jotham, Uzziah.
Excellent. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 real quick. Oh, I don't know. For old time's sake, Ben, how about you reading?
All right. Isaiah chapter 1.
Verse 1.
All right. Not used to this Bible.
Does everybody remember? Tell Ben's mother that he said he's not used to the Bible.
This one. All right. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah.
All right, so what we can do here, we can take put a little mark right here, and we can say 1, 2, 3, and 4. We can blow that up. I think I got the bad marker again. We can blow that up like this, and we can say, all right, Isaiah prophesied during the time of these four kings, Isaiah, all during the time from Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Now turn to Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. Read verse 1, please. Joel, Norfleet.
The word of the Lord which came to Hosea the son of Beeri during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah.
Anybody notice anything? What do you notice? Same king. So Hosea prophesies during this same time. Now turn to the book of Amos, chapter 1, and verse 1. Let's see here. Jared. Amos chapter 1 and verse 1.
The words of Amos, the words of Malcolm and Tabitha, he saw the change of his word, and he tried to come to the end of the day of the son of
Jehoash.
Jehoash. He had been 2 years before the Lord.
Okay, so you've got Jeroboam mentioned he's king up here in Israel at this time, but when Amos is prophesying, who's king in Judah? So that's the first of our four, right? So Amos is just, Amos is just right here, just that much. And then turn to the book of Micah that Gary's talking to us about, chapter 1 and verse 1. Reagan, when you get there.
The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria.
What do you notice? How many of them?
Three.
Three. So basically, Amos goes to here, and then Micah picks up and goes like that. So Micah is during the last three of the kings, during which time is. You know what I'm trying to say. Alright. So there's going to be a lot of similarity between Micah and Isaiah. As a matter of fact, you know what we should do? We should both have both our groups memorize Isaiah 2 and Micah 2, verses 1 and 2. Maybe we'll work on that later. All right, so this is the time period that we're talking about right in here. Now, Gary's talked. I missed the first 10 or 15 minutes of what Gary said last night. So I don't know what he talked about. I could ask him, but you all tell me. Did he talk about Isaiah? I got some of this, and I got some of this, but I got Gary saying this. Sean, I don't know what you were dreaming. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles 26. So we're going to the days of Uzziah. All right. Verse 1, all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, made him king in the place of his father Amaziah, and he built Eloth. By the way, what's another name by which we know Uzziah? Azariah, good. Alright, verse 2, he built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned how long? 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah. We don't know who this Zechariah was. Some people think he might be connected with the Zechariah mentioned in Isaiah 8. Really not a whole lot to go on. We really don't know who this Zechariah was. But he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And this is important. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosperous. God prospered him. And then it says, now he went out and warred against the Philistines. What do you know about the Philistines? How was the relationship between the Philistines and the Israelites?
Perpetual enemies,
thorn in the side. Exactly. What are some of the things that the Philistines did? What are some of the occasions that they and the Israelites went at it?
Goliath, dry erase marker.
Wait
a second. It's for Scott, so you can give it back.
Yeah, you can have that one. No, no, no. Here. I think we're done. You can have that.
This one.
All right. What did I ask?
David and Goliath.
Oh, yeah. David and Goliath. What city was Goliath from? And what people was he representing? All right. Later on, when the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenants, do you remember that? That was a bad time for Israel. Where did they take the Ark of the Covenants? Where? No, where did the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenants?
The Temple of Dagon.
Okay, you said Ekron, that was later. The Temple of Dagon, yes. And what city was that in?
Is that in Gath?
Not in Gath. Ashdod. And what happened to Dagon?
Fell over.
Yeah. I remember Gary saying something years ago. This isn't exactly what he said in the context in which he said it, but he's something like, don't you hate it when your God falls over? Attack the God up. Anyway, broke him up and all that. Okay. So you know that. Now look here. But that's just to call your attention. And Samson was fighting against the Philistines. Lots of times the Philistines were against the Israelites and oppressed them. But here, Uzziah tears down the wall of Gath, and he tears down the wall of Jabneh, and he tears down the wall of Ashdod. And so this is a king. This would be a glorious time in Israel's history. Here you've got this king of Judah, and he's really taking it to their historical enemy, the Philistines. And then verse 7 says, God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal, and the Meunites and the Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah. Why would the Ammonites give tribute to Uzziah? They're scared of him. He's more powerful than they. So they're going to pay him. And his fame extended to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built... Now let's just picture this in your mind. Picture Jerusalem. Picture the walls around Jerusalem. Now picture big towers going up at the various corners of the walls. Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, and at the valley gate, and at the corner buttress, and fortified them. And he built towers in the wilderness, and hewed many cisterns. What's a cistern? Not like the office of brethren. What's a cistern? It's a dugout place where you could store water. Why would they need to store water? Because he had much livestock, both in the lowland and in the plain. He also had plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country and the fertile fields where he loved soil. He's able to expand his agricultural projects all over, put water resources all over out there for them. Does this sound like a prosperous time? Why is it a prosperous time? He served God, and God is prospering him. Moreover, Uzziah, verse 11, had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions, according to the number of their muster, prepared by Jeiel the scribe and Maaseiah the official, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's officers. The total number of the heads of the households of valiant warriors was 2,600, and under their direction was an elite army of 307,500 who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. Moreover, when you picture the Israelites going to battle, do you picture them running around bare-chested with loincloths and throwing spears? You ever? No? Good. Look at this picture. Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. And in Jerusalem, he made what? War machines. This translation actually says engines of war, machines of war, war machines. And what would these things do? They were invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of doing what?
Shooting arrows
and
great stones.
What kind of stones?
Great stones.
Great stones. So maybe like this big? I had great stones. So what kind of machines would we be talking about?
Trebuchet, catapult,
kind of similar. I don't know if anybody in this class can do it. In the last class, I had a young man do a marvelous job of describing all of the mechanism of a trebuchet. You think he built one? Who can describe? Now I've set it up, so everybody's going to be intimidated. Who can describe a trebuchet? All right, go for it, Ben.
So it's a long beam.
And then there's a little sling on one end that holds your ammo. And then there's a large counterweight. And then when they let it go, the counterweight pulls it down and throws a stone, and it kind of swings around on the middle pivot point.
You and Evan practiced this together, didn't you?
Yeah.
That's really good. If you've got a stone this big, have you ever seen a trebuchet in action?
Yeah.
In person or on video?
On video.
On video.
Yeah.
I've seen it. If you have a stone this big, how big a trebuchet do you have? Two or three stories tall. It's a big thing. And then it talks about these other machines for firing arrows, it says in this translation. What does your translation say? Stones and
arrows.
Arrows, okay. So a lot of people think that this would be corresponding to what's called a ballista. The Romans had a ballista. However, I think it's Pliny who suggested that they were actually invented over in Syria back earlier, which would put it close to what we're talking about. And so I don't doubt that that's very possible. It's a ballista kind of thing. A ballista kind of thing, Ben?
Giant crossbow.
That's what I was going to say. It's kind of like a giant crossbow. And you can fire missiles, arrows, you can fire rocks with it, that kind of thing. That's, if you live in Judah, this time, what would you think about your country?
Invincible.
Invincible.
Strong.
Strong. Like we think of the United States. That's right. Look at the next verse. Well, the last part of verse 15 actually says, hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. Who do you think marvelously helped him? Do we have any basis for saying that in the text? Go back to verse 5. At the end of verse 5, remember it said, as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered. And then what happened? Verse 16. When he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and was unfaithful to the Lord his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. I think I was told, Gary, you did talk about this.
I mentioned that.
Yeah, okay. So what happened? Here's a guy, he's trusting in the Lord. So as a result of his trusting in the Lord, he
becomes strong.
Becomes strong. And he looks and sees how strong he is, and he
oversteps his bounds.
Gets arrogant, oversteps his bounds. Really, what he's doing is, look at how strong I am. Look at how great I am. He's not giving credit where credit is due. Real quick, go back to Psalm 30 and verse 6. This is really, I think, what David is saying in Psalm 30. David just learned better. But in Psalm 30, verse 6, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. And then he recognizes the truth in verse 7. O Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain stand strong. But before he recognized the truth as a result of his getting a little arrogant, what happened, according to the end of verse 7? No, you're talking about Uzziah. We're talking about David here in Psalm 30 in verse 7. Last part of verse 7. God hid his face, and David was dismayed. It's a very easy thing for someone to be blessed and things going well, and they forget about their dependence upon God. They just think, I'm great, I'm powerful. And does that ring a bell? And somebody already said it. Our country, the United States of America. Has the United States of America been a powerful nation? Who would deny that? We call it a superpower. Why do you think the United States became so powerful? Why would that happen? Righteousness exalts a nation. Now, I don't mean that everything the United States has ever stood for done has always been righteous. But in relative terms, you had a country founded in large part because people had a desire to worship God according to their conscience as they read the scriptures. And they wanted to be free of the constraints of the Church of England or of Roman Catholicism or of the state churches of Europe. And they felt it was important to actually look at the Bible. And so there was this idea, a general attitude of respect that the Bible is the Word of God. They didn't do everything right, but there was a tendency there that was different than a lot of countries. And what happened? This country became And now, for decades, what have we heard about why we are strong? It's because we have a great military. Look how powerful we are. And our trust is in our military. And that's arrogant. And we think nobody can bring us down. Who can bring us down? And who will bring us down? Unless that attitude dramatically changes. So we're going to see that. And that's much of what Isaiah is going to be saying as well. So, all right, let's go now to Isaiah, the first chapter. There were after Uzziah. Who's the next king after Uzziah? Jotham. Who's the next king? And who's the next king?
Hezekiah.
And Jotham, it seems to have been a decent king. He has good things said about him. Ahaz? Gary says he's about the worst. Gary said, well, you got to think about Manasseh too, but Manasseh did repent. Ahaz, and then Hezekiah. All right, so it kind of goes back and forth, but ultimately, this people is ruined, and they're going to go into captivity. And what you see in the lead up to Isaiah's time is a nation that become powerful and prosperous and frightened. All right, so let's go to Isaiah chapter 1. Alright, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of who?
Uzziah.
You can do better than that. Please do better than that.
Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah.
Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. How many of you have a dog at home? Does your dog know you? Your dog is a dog, and it knows who feeds it. And these people don't know who feeds them. They don't understand who their God is. Verse 7, 4, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They've abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. So you're going to imagine these people are a bunch of atheists who probably don't go to church, right? Huh? No? But listen, it said that they have abandoned the Lord. They despise the Holy One of Israel, and they've turned away from Him. You going to tell me they go to church?
They were at least at one.
Winston, you seem very convicted about this idea that they went to church. Do you have any evidence for that?
Well, I just think about Jeremiah, where they're like, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.
We were going there. I was going to get there. But right here in this chapter, verse 11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this, what?
Trampling
of, what courts is he talking about? The temple courts. Are they going to the temple? Absolutely. And there, are they offering sacrifices? And does God like that? God commanded it. But he said, I don't want it. I don't want you in here. I don't want you in my house. Why? Oh, that's a good word. What's a hypocrite? Who said that? What's a hypocrite?
Somebody who states that they have a conviction to do one thing and imposes upon others, but what they do is quite the opposite.
Okay. All right, good. Now, let's turn over and look at Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 15. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Why? Your hands are full of blood. And then he challenges them in verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. What things does he specifically mention?
Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause.
These people are not people who have a concern for the disadvantaged. They're not a people who have a concern for the downtrodden. After all, they are a prideful people. They're trusting in themselves. They're going in and they're worshiping. They're going into the temple and they're offering sacrifices. Somebody used the word hypocrisy or hypocrites. What's another way you could describe what they're doing?
Two-faced.
That's good. Pretending. That's good. Do you ever hear the expression going through the motions? What do we mean when you say going through the motions?
External.
Outwardly putting on this show of obeying God, doing religious things, while inwardly they're corrupt. Come down to verse 23. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not do what? And nor do they... Yeah. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, the references to fatherless or orphans and widows is a way of saying you don't care about people who are in need. And in James, the second chapter, when James is talking about practical faith, a faith that actually is doing something, he quotes this line, he says, pure religion and undefiled is to visit the fatherless and the widows, and I think I botched the quotation. But that language is language that was very familiar from the Old Testament prophets. All right, let me ask you this question. We think about people who go to the temple and they offer sacrifices and they put a lot of emphasis on the outward show of religion, but inwardly they're corrupt. Inwardly their hearts are not in it. What does that remind you of in the New Testament? What kind of people?
The Pharisees.
So we could say this is Pharisaism, except it existed before the Pharisees. Go to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 23. I guess we'll just start in verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full from extortion and excess. So we're going to go to lunch here in a few minutes, and you're going to pick up a cup. And the guys in the kitchen have done a marvelous job of washing that cup shiny on the outside. I mean, you can see your face in it. It is just sparkling clean. And you pick it up and you go to put your drink in it and you look down in it and somebody's puked in it. It's kind of what he's talking about here. And then verse 27, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres. What does yours say? Does it say tombs? What's a whited tomb?
Recently painted.
Yeah. You can picture one carved into stone like a cave. You can picture one that's been built up of stone. But they painted it all, and just from the outside, it's just all shiny, glistening white in the sun. It's just beautiful. And what's inside it?
Dead bodies.
Dead bodies, rotting, decaying, dead bodies, dead men's bones. That's like a person who goes through life outwardly. How would this person be acting outwardly? What are some things he'd be doing? Going to church. Every Sunday he goes to church. And how does he act when he gets there?
Like he has his life together.
I've got my life together. And does he sing? Does he sing out? Oh, he sings out. He leads the prayers. What was he doing last night, Saturday night? Getting drunk, looking at pornography, whatever. What's he going to do the next day when he goes to work? Mistreat people, cheat people, take advantage of people, that kind of thing. He's like that cup that's just shiny on the outside but full of vomit on the inside. This is what Jesus is talking about. And here's my question. Why would somebody do that? Why did the Pharisees do that? Why did the Pharisees, if they're going to be corrupt inwardly, why go through the trouble of acting like I'm so religious and so spiritual and all of that? Why? Recognition. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Verse verse 2. When therefore you do alms, your Bible says charitable gifts. Here's somebody who's going to give, they're going to actually give some charitable gifts to somebody. Is that a good thing? Does that look like they care about the poor people, the oppressed? Yeah. So they're giving charitable gifts. What do? Can you imagine that? There's a poor person there. Hang on, where's my trumpet? Everybody watch! We're going to give this poor person some money! Why is he doing that? Jesus says why he's doing that.
Because his reward is from people.
That they may have glory of men, and Jesus says the reward that he wants, he's getting. And that's the only reward he's going to get. And then again, he talks about when you stand and pray in the synagogue, same thing, and so on. When you fast, and you put on a big show to make it look... Their goal, the question was, why are they doing this? If they're going to be corrupt, why are they doing this? It's to impress other people. Not just other people. Who else are they trying to impress?
Themselves.
Look at Luke chapter 18. Do you remember the story when Jesus talks about the Pharisee and the publican who went into the temple to pray? Listen to how Luke sets this story up. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. He spake also this parable unto certain who did what? Trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So, here's a guy, he's not really doing God's will. But he not only convinces others, he convinces himself. I tell myself I'm righteous. If I do this, that, and the other thing, outwardly. If I put on the show, what does God think about that? What did he think about it in Isaiah? Hypocrites? What did he tell them about coming into the courts of his temple? Don't bother. Don't bother. So what's the solution? Is the solution to be less concerned about the outward things? Is it to be less concerned about going to the temple? Is it to be less concerned about offering the sacrifices? Is that the solution? What's the solution? Get more concerned about my heart, about how I treat other people, and being fair to people, and being concerned about other people's welfare, that kind of thing. Be more concerned about inwardly being what I ought to be. There are a lot of people today who talk about Phariseeism, and what they mean by Phariseeism is being real concerned about little things, about details. That's what they think is the problem. You're concerned about these things. Look back at Matthew 23. Go to verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you do what?
Tithe.
Let me ask you this. What does it mean when it says tithe? I run into a lot of people who don't know what tithe means. What does tithe mean?
Giving a tenth.
So they've got their anise, their cumin, their mint, and they're going to give a tenth of it. Can you imagine getting down your spices and measuring out a tenth to give to the Lord? That's kind of really paying attention to details, isn't it? Their problem was they've left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. So they're not really good people in character. They've not really become formed in the image of Christ. They've not become formed as God would have them formed. But they're outwardly going through the motions. The problem wasn't that they were paying attention to details. Look what Jesus says. These you ought to have done and not to have left the other undone. The problem wasn't that they were tithing mint, anise, and cumin, although you could say that's not the most important thing. The weightier things are some other things. The solution is not to say, all right, we're just not going to care about details. The solution is let me become the kind of person inwardly that God wants me to become. Make sense? Let's go back to Isaiah now. Let me see where I am. All right. Tell you what, let's go to Jeremiah 7. Winston, you were... No, Matt, Winston, which one of you said Jeremiah 7? Matt, was that you? No, Winston, that was you. Yeah, let's go to Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah is about 100 years later. than Isaiah. And at this time, of course, we're down here where Judah is going to go into captivity. And we're going to pick up the reading in verse, let's just get verse 4. What's that? Joe walked by and said 4 minutes. By my watch, I've got another 9 minutes.
I think class just ended, like, at 11. The next one begins at 11:10, I believe.
It's not later. Winston, I'll try to get back to your point later.
Thanks, sir.
All right. Bye-bye.